Good morning, IBC. Great to see you guys. I want to take this opportunity while I'm up front to just wish you all a very Merry Christmas. I won't actually be seeing you tomorrow if you're here for our Christmas Eve service. My family, my wife, my mother, and our three kids are getting on a plane tonight to go to London to celebrate Christmas. So try not to be jealous. You're in church. So we're really looking forward to this time away, this time together, to really just get some good time together as a family and to have some time of rest and renewal in preparation for all that God has for us on the other side of the first of the year as I'm installed as the new senior pastor at the end of January. I think this morning God has something important to say to people in this room. So would you join me in prayer? Father, we pause before we look to your word and just ask that by your spirit you would open our ears and open our hearts to hear what it is you have to say to us. Lord, I pray for those in this room who need to hear this message today, to find hope, faith in the midst of this Advent season. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your way among us in this room today, Lord, that you would use me to speak to your people. And we pray all this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. On Christmas Eve in 1906, a Canadian inventor named Reginald Fessenden, and I had to practice that name multiple times, Reginald Fessenden stood in front of a microphone and broadcast the very first ever radio broadcast. Sailors out on the Atlantic Ocean gathered around their wireless machine that up until that time had only been used to broadcast Morse code. But as they listened together, they heard not the familiar dots and dashes. They heard for the very first time a human voice coming through the speaker. As Reginald Fessenden stood in front of that microphone and picked up his Bible and read the story of the birth of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And then he set down his Bible and he picked up his violin and he began to play that beautiful classic Christmas carol, "O Holy Night." And the sailors, with tears in their eyes, were transfixed by the beauty of this song as it came through the speakers from so far away. This great hymn, my favorite of all the Christmas hymns that we sing, has a very interesting history. It was composed in 1844 by a French poet who then gave it to a friend of his who was Jewish to set it to music. It became instantly popular and began to spread very quickly through churches all over France until the church actually tried to squelch the hymn. They tried to do away with it because they found out that the poet was something of a radical and that the composer didn't actually believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet, it had captured the hearts of so many people across France that the song continued to be sung. In 1855, an American abolitionist found this French hymn and translated it for us into English. John Sullivan Dwight was an abolitionist who was captivated with what he found in that third stanza of the hymn, which he translated for us. "Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease." What Dwight knew and was captivated by was the thought that the birth of Jesus was the decisive event in the eradication of evil and injustice in the world. And yet this is precisely where we feel the tension, isn't it? Because 2,000 years later, evil and injustice are still alive and well. 2,000 years after the birth of that baby, there is still oppression. There is still enmity and animosity and even violence between people of different races and different classes and different creeds. That there are still people who are bound in the chains of slavery, that all oppression has not ceased. And this, for some of us, becomes a deep crisis of faith. That in this room, I have no doubt that there are many of us who can say that we have either walked away from our faith or seriously contemplated walking away from our faith, precisely because of the reality, the pervasiveness of evil and injustice in the world. And for some of us, that idea of evil and justice isn't just a big abstract concept out there in the world, but it's very close to home. And so for many of us, the tension we feel is how can we cling to a God of love and justice in the face of the reality of evil and injustice? How can we sing, "In his name all oppression shall cease," when after 2,000 years, it hasn't ceased yet? If you find yourself identifying at all with that tension, this message is for you. Because I believe that as we think about the Advent story, that it speaks to our hearts, that it speaks to our minds as we find ourselves wrestling with the reality of the ongoing presence of evil and injustice in the world. And so this morning we continue in this, the fourth part of our Advent sermon series that we're calling The Thrill of Hope. And in this series, we've been taking the great themes of that hymn, "O Holy Night," and exploring them with the pages of the Bible. And this morning, as we contemplate this idea, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." I want us to think back about that first Advent and contemplate the reality that the first Advent of Jesus brought with it the very concept of justice. And then I want to think about the second Advent of Jesus and the reality that it is in the second Advent of Jesus that we find the consummation of justice. If you have a Bible with you this morning or you have it on your device, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to take a little while to get to Luke 18. We're going to look at a couple other passages first, but that's where we're going to land this thing in a few minutes. So you might want to have your Bible open to Luke chapter 18. And first, as I said, I want us to contemplate the idea of the first Advent of Jesus and the idea that the first Advent of Jesus brought with it the very concept of justice. That those of us who long for justice, who long to see justice in the world, have that conviction because of Jesus. You see, basically, those who find themselves struggling with reconciling a good and loving God with the reality of evil and injustice, find themselves, in some cases, persuaded because of sort of two lines of reasoning. The first is, if he could, he would, so he can't. And the second one is, if he's good, then he would, so he isn't. If he could, he would, so it must be that he can't, right? If he could eradicate evil and injustice, if he was powerful enough to do that, then surely he would, wouldn't he? And in the face of the fact that he hasn't, maybe that's because he can't. And he's really not all that powerful. And if he isn't all that powerful, maybe he's just a figment of our imagination. Maybe he's not worth trusting and worshiping at all. Because if he could, he would, but he can't. The other line of reasoning says, if he's good, then he would, so he isn't. If he's really good, if he's a good, loving, and just God, then surely he would eradicate evil and suffering, pain and injustice in the world. But because he hasn't, apparently, it's because he's not good, and if he's not good, maybe he doesn't exist. Maybe he's just a figment of our imagination. Maybe he's just wishful thinking. Because if he's good, he would. So he isn't. But here's what I want to question about that idea. Where did we get the notion that God is good and loving? Where did we get the notion that if he could, then he would, or if he's good, that he would? Where did we get the idea that God is loving and just? And where did we get the idea that human beings have inherent dignity and worth and therefore deserve to be treated as such? The basis of which our very concept of justice rests. Where did we get that? And the answer is that we got it from Jesus. You see, because before Jesus, in the ancient world, there was no concept of a God who loved everybody, a God who brought justice for everybody. We heard it in the passage that Jeremiah quoted earlier, "For God so loved the world." No other ancient culture had a God who loved everybody. They had a God who was for them. We heard it in the passage read as we lit the candle. The Lord is a God of justice. Justice for all. And nobody else in the ancient world had a God who was just for everybody. They had a God who was for them. This idea that God loves everybody and that God is for everybody. And that God has created everybody with inherent dignity and inherent worth and inherent value and deserves to be treated as such, the very basis of our concept of justice comes to us from Jesus. One of Jesus' earliest followers, the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary, traveled all around the ancient Mediterranean world telling people about Jesus. Paul became so convinced that Jesus was the basis of our concept of justice and dignity and love for all human beings. He wrote to a church, a group of churches in a region called Galatia, and he made this statement in Galatians 3, verse 28, that is one of the most explosive, radical ideas in the ancient world and in today's world. That Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, and he said to them, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, we can hear that and sort of not really bat an eye at it, and yet, what you need to understand is this was culturally radical stuff, that each of these pairings, Paul was speaking to a dynamic that was alive and well within his cultural situation, that in that ancient first century culture, the enmity between Jews and Greeks came from the idea that Jews saw themselves as inherently superior to the Greeks. And the Greeks saw themselves as inherently superior to the Jews. And Paul says, no. That in the way of Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The second pair, slave and free. That free people saw slaves as subhuman. That they were merely property. And therefore could be treated as such. And this was just the pervasive mentality of the ancient world. And Paul says, no, 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 no. In the way of Jesus, there is neither slave nor free. We're all equal, have equal value, equal dignity, equal worth in the eyes of God. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. In that ancient first century world into which Paul wrote, there was a pervasive sense. What everybody believed was essentially that women existed for men. There was one ancient Athenian philosopher, a near contemporary of the Apostle Paul, who without batting an eye said, "We have mistresses for our pleasure, prostitutes for our daily needs, and wives to bear us legitimate children and manage our household." There was no Me Too movement in the ancient world. This idea pervaded the ancient world that women existed for men. And Paul comes along and says, no, 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 no. In the way of Jesus, male and female complement one another. They share equal value, equal dignity, equal worth in the eyes of God. And the thing is, nobody in the ancient world was saying anything anywhere close to that. This was an explosive idea that has led the course of Western history to this idea that all people are essentially equal. This is the very basis of our concept of justice. Paul says there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that nobody is inherently superior to anybody in the way of Jesus and in the eyes of God. Very famously, our American Declaration of Independence, the most famous line of that document, says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." But here's the thing. That wasn't self-evident to anybody before Jesus. That Jesus' first coming into the world brought with it the idea of a God who loves everybody and a God who is for the justice for everybody. That the first advent of Jesus brought with it the very concept of justice. And so if the God of Jesus leaves the room, so too leaves the concept of justice. That many of us in our hearts, we long for a just world. But that notion of justice is built upon the foundation of the teaching of Jesus. Without the teaching of Jesus, we're left seeing human beings as essentially a cosmic accident, a random assemblage of molecules shaped by survival of the fittest. And it is really difficult, if not completely impossible, to go from a cosmic accident and a random assemblage of molecules and survival of the fittest to the notion of justice. The first advent of Jesus brought with it the very concept of justice, a loving God who sought justice for all because all have equal value, equal dignity, equal worth. And yet the tension still exists, right? The tension still exists, but Barry, we still live in a world that is filled with evil and injustice. Not only does it seem in 2,000 years that it's gone away, that it's diminished, it actually seems to be gaining steam. And for some of you, you might even say, "And Barry, if you knew my story, you'd know why I struggle to believe in a God of love and justice." And I want to concede to you that that very well may be true. That it's understandable that we struggle to believe. But I want to point out that part of the flaw in the thinking about if he could, he would, so he can't, or if he's good, he would, so he isn't, is the idea that because he hasn't, he won't. But that's not the Christian story. That's not the Christian gospel. That's not the story of Advent. The story of Advent is not a story of one Advent 2,000 years ago. It's a story of two Advents, one in the past and one in the future. It's a story that there is coming a day when Christ will return and when justice will come in its fullness. And so while the first Advent brings us the concept of justice, the second Advent will bring us the consummation of justice. Very famously, Dr. Martin Luther King says, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice." But the only way that Dr. King can cling to that hope is to cling to the hope that there is coming a day when justice rolls down the mountains and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And that will only come not from our achievement, but from God's intervention. That God will one day bring fully and finally the consummation of justice in the second advent of Jesus. But this again is where things get a little uncomfortable for us. And that's because the idea that Jesus will come and bring justice inevitably means that Jesus will come and bring judgment. And we love the idea of a God of justice, but we're not really so comfortable with the idea of a God of judgment, right? We'd really rather have a God of justice without a God of judgment. But the two go together inseparably. You can't have justice without judgment. It's like going to the doctor to say, "Heal me of my cancer, but don't remove my tumor." Sin is a cancer in the world. and that the coming of Jesus will be the divine surgery that will remove that cancer decisively through judging sin, evil, and injustice. But the tension that we begin to feel around that is that we want justice for them, right? We want justice for the bad guys. We want judgment for the bad guys. We're just not so sure we want justice that we want judgment for us. Because deep down in our heart of hearts, we know that the cancer of sin is alive in us. That the dividing line between good and evil isn't somewhere out there in the world, but as Alexander Solzhenitsyn has said, the dividing line between good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. G.K. Chesterton, the famous British author, once replied to a request for submissions to one of the major newspapers in London. The question that they asked for responses to was the question, "What's wrong with the world?" And so they invited people to send in essays responding to that question, "What's wrong with the world?" And Chesterton replied with the reply that was shortest and most to the point and truest. He said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." The reality is that the cancer of sin is alive and well in each one of us. And so we contemplate the idea of Jesus coming to bring justice, involving Jesus coming to bring judgment, and suddenly we're not so comfortable anymore. But that's why the gospel is such good news. Because the gospel is that while there is coming a day when justice will come, and therefore there is coming a day when judgment will come, there has been a day where the judgment that was due to you and to me was poured out on Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that God didn't send Jesus in his first advent to be a judge, but to be a savior. In John chapter 3, verse 17, the verse right after the one that we all know so well, says this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but to save the world through him." That God has made a way for us to have hope in the coming day of justice, the coming day of judgment, by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, by clinging to him in faith, by sending into this world at Christmas, not a judge, but a savior. As Philip Yancey has so eloquently captured it, God has chosen to respond to our predicament, not by waving a magic wand to make evil disappear, but by joining us and absorbing it in his very person. Jesus is familiar with your pain. Jesus is familiar with your grief. Jesus is familiar with the reality of evil and injustice in the world. If there was anybody who had the right to reject God because of injustice, surely it was Jesus. This man who lived an innocent life and yet came to the end of his innocent life and he was tortured and he was ridiculed and he was executed in the most cruel form ever devised by human beings. That he, the innocent one, suffered the gravest of all of injustices, and yet he did so clinging tenaciously to God in faith, knowing that in doing so, that he was making a way for your salvation and mine. The cancer of sin is alive and well in each of us, and Jesus says to you today, "Will you let me heal you? Will you let me heal you?" Jesus tells a little story in Luke chapter 18. You're beginning to wonder if I was ever going to get to Luke 18, weren't you? He tells this fascinating little story about longing to see justice come. Let's look at the story together. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, he refused, but finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. Now we sort of chuckle at this story, right? What is going on? I always thought this story, this is a weird story, Jesus. Like, is this what God is like? Like, if I just keep bugging him enough, I'll get what I want? Is that the lesson of the story, Jesus? Like, as a dad, I have this happen sometimes, and maybe some of you that are parents, you can identify with this, right? Your kids come to you and ask for something. The answer is no. They come and ask again. The answer is no. And they just keep wearing you down, right? My 9-year-old daughter has the most beautiful brown eyes, and she does this little puppy dog face where she just comes to me, for me. And sometimes I just can't resist, and sometimes it's just, okay, let's just get it over with and be done and move on. Is that what God is like? That if we pester him enough, he'll finally give in and relent and give us what we want? That's not the lesson of this story at all. This story isn't a lesson of comparison to say that God is like the judge. This story is a story of contrast to say that God is radically different than this judge. That if this judge, who is unjust in every way, who doesn't care what God thinks or anybody else thinks, will actually give justice, how much more will the God who loves you, the God who loves everybody, the God who sees everybody as inherently dignified and valuable, of infinite worth, so much so that he sent his son Jesus into the world to save them, how much more will that God bring justice? And this is where Jesus ends the story. Verse 7, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus says, God will bring justice because he is a good and loving God. That it's not he would if he could, so he can't. It's not if he's good, then he would, so he isn't. It's that he hasn't, but he will. He will one day bring justice. That it's true. That the birth of Jesus was the decisive event in the eradication of evil and injustice in the world. That it really is true. That he taught us to love one another, that his law is love, that his gospel is peace, that it really is true that chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. There's coming a day when Christ will return and he will bring justice. The first advent of Jesus brought the very concept of justice. The second advent of Jesus will bring the consummation of justice. So the question then for us is, what does this mean for us today? What's the application of this to our lives today? And I think we get a hint at the application in the final words of Jesus when he says, when the Son of Man comes, right? When he comes again, will he find faith on the earth? That little word translated faith is the Greek word pistis. The word itself can actually be translated faith or faithfulness. And what you actually find through the New Testament is that these two ideas are inherently bound up together. To have faith involves then being faithful. And I think this is where we find the application today. In the midst of a world that is still so filled with evil and injustice, the invitation to us first is to faith, to trust that God is good, that he is wise, that he is holy, that he is loving, that he is just, to cling to him in faith. And if you are here this morning, if that is your story, that you have been the one who has walked away from the faith of your childhood because of your struggle with the reality of evil and injustice in the world, the invitation of God to you today is to trust in him and to let him heal you. The invitation is to faith. But second, the invitation is to faithfulness. To faithfulness, that as we wait for justice to come, like this woman, that we would be tenacious in crying out to God to bring justice and tenacious in advocating and working for justice in the world. That's what faithfulness looks like. If Jesus is for the dignity of all people, then Jesus' people ought to be for the dignity of all people. If Jesus is for seeing people liberated from captivity, restored, if Jesus is for the people on the margins, then Jesus' people ought to be for seeing oppression ended, ought to be for the people on the margins. That we ought to be tireless advocates for justice in the world. The first advent of Jesus brought the very concept of justice. A loving God who believed in the inherent value and worth of everybody. In the second advent of Jesus, we will have the consummation of justice. The invitation for us today is to faith and to faithfulness. For truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. In chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Will you pray with me? Father, in these moments of response, may each of us here be sensitive to your Holy Spirit so that we would respond as is fitting for our lives today. God, for those who may have walked away or been tempted to walk away from their faith, Lord, would you help them to hear your invitation to come back, to trust in you, to respond in faith, to let you heal them. And Lord, for those of us who claim to trust in you, who claim to be people of faith, would you help us to be faithful? Would you help us to know how in our ordinary everyday lives we can see people in need of kindness, of compassion, of generosity, of mercy, of justice? And that we would be tireless in our advocacy as we wait for that coming day. Help us to respond as is fitting today, through Christ our Lord.